Form criticism. Other objections to the theory of Marcon priority discussed previously include the fact that all of the major ancient manuscripts place Matthew before Mark as the first book of the New Testament, a good indication that Marcon priority was not a theory known to the early church. Second, the early witnesses, Papias, Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus, all report Mark as representing the Apostle Peter's point of view, and all have the book written from Rome, a supposition which the Gentile rather than Jewish focus of the book and the many Latinisms it contains surely support. Since Peter's travelling to Rome certainly has to postdate Paul's arrival and imprisonment there, that would argue strongly for a later rather than an earlier dating for that gospel, late 50s AD at the earliest. In such a case, it is hard to see how it could have preceded Matthew, much less Luke, whose follow-on book, Acts, ends with Paul's imprisonment at Rome. Thirdly, the idea that Mark wrote first does not predate the 19th century, Lachmann 1835, and the only reason this earlier dating is significant is its potential for showing that the other Gospels are merely derivative. That is to say, the priority of Mark really has as its true evidence the functional goal of proving that the other three Gospels are fictional. But even if Mark did write first, a virtual impossibility given the evidence given, he clearly did not write so much earlier than the apostles Matthew and John or Paul's faithful physician Luke, so as to be able to influence them in any way, even if they had been of a mind to copy him. The Marcon hypothesis had as a critical part of its foundation the assumption that none of the Gospels were really written by the first generation of Christians, as they claimed to be, and were in fact very late as the 3rd or even 4th century, depending upon the theory. That is not a defensible position nowadays, as portions of the last Gospel, that of John for example, have been found in papyri which date to as early as the late 1st century. Nevertheless, this flawed theory eventually spawned an entirely new method of Bible interpretation, namely form criticism. The essential idea behind form criticism is that Mark and Q, and possibly the other Gospel writers or even non-biblical writers, received a core of Jesus' teaching preaching, the kerygma, and that this core was expanded and elaborated upon by him and the others. Stripping away these later additions would theoretically give us what Jesus actually said and taught. So while source criticism assumes original written sources and seeks to recover these, form criticism pushes things beyond those theoretical sources and attempts to reconstruct the original teachings of Jesus as reflected in the Gospels. This is accomplished by breaking down different elements of the Gospels and related writings into forms which represent the original oral tradition of the early church. Of course, these forms, or essential teachings, stories, parables, etc., are seen by form critics as merely the early oral tradition developed by the incipient church, which may or may not bear any relation to what Jesus actually said or did, representing and reflecting the situation of that early church and its needs, rather than any sort of objective truth, that is, Sitz im Leben. We need not get into the details here of the methodology of form criticism. Suffice it to say that it involves essentially the assumption of an ethos of exceptionally imaginative storytelling that developed very quickly and spun out its tales in a mostly mythological way, an assumption for which there is no evidence at all, one which contradicts the evidence in Acts and the epistles, and rejects the actual physical evidence of the Gospels, and one, finally, which requires more imagination to believe now than it would have to produce then by the supposed community which created these stories, modified them, added to them, and wrote them down, all in a very short span of time. What all of these and similar or derivative theories, such as redaction criticism, rationalistic deconstruction of the Gospel of John, and attempts to discredit the pastoral epistles, have in common is that none of them possess a single, solitary smidgen of actual evidence. Instead, they are all the products of scholarly imagining and have nothing to do with the actual scriptures. After considering this, believers should in fact have more confidence in the Bible than ever before, when it is realized that despite centuries of the most sophisticated and determined scholarly attacks on the integrity of scripture, no weak link has ever been discovered, except only in the imagination of those who reject the truth of inspiration a priori. The languages of the Bible. As explained previously, the Bible is inspired in its original form. And while we do not have the actual first copy of, for example, Paul's letter to the Philippians, It has been sufficiently demonstrated that believers have every right to be confident that our text of both testaments is substantially identical to what was originally written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with the far less than 1% of important textual cruxes being accessible to proper solution by those with the gift of pastor-teacher possessing adequate preparation. Since, however, the Bible was not written in English, it is important to emphasize here that biblical inspiration applies to the scriptural texts in their original languages and not to any translation, however much esteemed. What this means in practical terms is that any detailed and in-depth Bible teaching should be based upon the original texts through the personal study of the pastor-teacher who understands their languages, or reliance on individuals and resources that do, rather than on English translations alone. That being the case, a brief reprise of the languages of the Bible, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, is in order here. The written languages of Scripture. The Old Testament is, with the exception of some small Aramaic portions, written in Biblical Hebrew. Biblical Hebrew is different from modern Hebrew spoken in Israel today. While Hebrew never entirely died out, following the last diaspora subsequent to the crushing of the Bar Kokhba revolt in the mid-2nd century AD, it survived largely as a language of scholarship. Modern Hebrew today is the result of the deliberate resuscitation of the language through the impetus of proponents such as Eliezer ben Yehuda in the late 19th century. As such, modern Hebrew, while deriving much of its basic vocabulary from Biblical Hebrew, possesses an essentially modern and Western syntax, which differs greatly in many respects from that of Biblical Hebrew. Apart from a small corpus of inscriptions and the later Amoraic Hebrew of the Mishnah, Biblical Hebrew is known to us almost exclusively from the Bible itself. While studying modern Hebrew is of some marginal utility, those who set themselves to the task of interpreting the Old Testament need to adopt a dedicated practice of reading and rereading the Tanakh itself, as it is called in Hebrew 47, in order to gain proficiency in the Hebrew of the Bible. The Aramaic of the Bible constitutes, as noted in the previous paragraph, a very small percentage of the Old Testament scriptures. Moreover, the passages which are written in Aramaic are for the most part not difficult to interpret or translate, nor are they otherwise particularly crucial to the interpretation of biblical doctrine overall, Daniel chapters 2 and 7 excepted. Additionally, Aramaic and Hebrew, being kindred languages of the Northwest Semitic group, are very similar. For these reasons, while gaining some familiarity with biblical Aramaic is, for any prospective pastor-teacher, a definite plus, it should most definitely not come at the expense of his mastery of biblical Hebrew. There are some Aramaic words and phrases in the New Testament as well. For example, Matthew 27:46, 1 Corinthians 16:22, and Galatians 4:6. But on the one hand, these constitute an infinitesimally small portion of the text, and on the other, they pose no problems for translation or interpretation, often being explained in the context. Furthermore, Aramaic as a language had a very long history and is still spoken today in parts of Syria and has changed quite noticeably over the course of its life. Thus, while the Aramaic of Jesus' day may be closer to the Aramaic of Ezra and Daniel than Old English is to modern English, they are different enough to be considered nearly separate languages. Theories of an original Aramaic gospel has no basis in fact, and the supposed influences of Aramaic on the Greek of the New Testament are very much overblown and overwrought. A Greek scholar can easily understand the New Testament without knowing any Aramaic whatsoever. While a deep knowledge of Aramaic will not produce significant dividends in studying the New Testament, anywhere close to commensurate with the effort gaining such expertise would require. Anyone interested in studying and teaching the New Testament should concentrate on Greek. Since the Bible has been superintended by God in every way since its inception, it should come as no surprise that Greek was the perfect language for the New Testament. During the first century AD, as well as during the several centuries preceding and post-dating it, Greek was the lingua franca of the Mediterranean world. Aramaic was still a language of commerce in the East, and Latin was the language of government. But the percentage of people in the Roman Empire who had any formal education, or who were involved in business of any sort, who did not know the Greek language was small. By the time of the writing of the New Testament, ancient Greek had been somewhat simplified compared to the sophisticated cultural works of classical times, but it was still the same language. Efforts to suggest any major differences between classical Greek and so-called Koine, or common Greek, are mostly vastly exaggerated. Plato could have understood Paul without any trouble whatsoever, since he wrote in the same language, and Paul most certainly did understand Plato, though he never deigned to quote him. For this reason, those called to teach the Bible would do well not to restrict their Greek studies to the New Testament alone. Such an approach is intensely myopic, and completely unnecessarily so, since there is such a vast store of classical and post-classical Greek literature and other witnesses to the language extent, such as papyri documents and inscriptions. That narrow approach is unavoidable in the study of biblical Hebrew, but the corpus of the Old Testament is nearly four times larger than that of the New, a fact which mitigates the problem tremendously. And it is also true that interpretation of the Old Testament does not usually hinge on close doctrinal points, as is often the case in the New. Greek, being the sort of language that it is, highly inflected and conceptual in nature, lends itself to complex and precise expressions of thought, in a way biblical Hebrew does not, and was thus ideal for the revelations of mystery doctrine provided in the New Testament, wherein the person and work of Jesus Christ are taught and explained. For that reason, too, taking advantage of the great wealth of ancient Greek which has survived, so as to perfect one's understanding of what individual verses of the New Testament may and may not mean in critical passages, is highly recommended for any man who wants to teach the Scriptures without error. The spoken languages of the Bible. From the creation of Adam and Eve until God's deliberate confusion of it at the Tower of Babel, mankind spoke a single common language, unknown to us now. Apart from genealogies, the first proceedings recorded in Scripture following that event in Genesis chapter 11 have to do with the call of Abram. We do not know Abraham's original language, but we do know that he was born approximately 300 years after the Great Flood, while the Tower of Babel incident occurred at least 100 years after the Deluge, as we know from the naming of Peleg. Compare Genesis 10:25 with Genesis 5:32 and 11:10 through 16. Given that no more than 200 and possibly as little as 100 years separated the confusion of human languages and the commencement of the dispersion of humanity around the world from our previous consolidated home in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley area, it is probable that Abraham and his family spoke Hebrew originally, and that he brought that language into Canaan rather than adopting it from the inhabitants. There were others living in the land when he arrived, but their residence there was not of the long-standing nature that secular history anachronistically assumes. We also know that Abraham spoke other languages, such as Aramaic, from his interaction with the peoples in Canaan without the need for interpreters. For example, Genesis 14:13 and following. Just how different the various Semitic languages were at this time is not known, but it is very likely that they were still close enough to allow cross-communication, as would be the case with close dialects, as opposed to entirely different languages. From Abraham's day to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, beyond question, Jews in the land spoke Hebrew as their mother tongue. A mere generation before its capture, we can see that the common people of Jerusalem were still speaking Hebrew and had as yet little knowledge of Aramaic. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah, said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." 2 Kings 18:26. However, following the deportation of the exiles to Babylon, where Aramaic and not Hebrew was spoken, it is likely that the former language did gain a foothold among the Jewish remnant, and that this helps to explain the use of Aramaic among Jews in Palestine during our Lord's Day. But the proposition, at one time very widely accepted, that Hebrew died out thereafter as a spoken language, is incorrect. Hebrew letters among the Dead Sea Scrolls and coinage inscriptions in Hebrew related to the Bar Kokhba revolt, mid-2nd century AD, demonstrate the continuing use of Hebrew well beyond the time of the Gospels. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, Hebraidi, they kept all the more silent. Acts 22:1-2. This and the other passages referenced show any objective reader that Hebrew was spoken by the population of Jerusalem at this time, a generation after the life of Christ. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Matthew 27:46-47. This passage demonstrates that Aramaic was not the first language of the residents of Jerusalem, since they misunderstand our Lord's words in that language here. And the same thing can be said for Peter's Aramaic-laced Aramaic pronounced Hebrew, which gives him away as being from Galilee, in the process of denying our Lord three times. Matthew 26:73. Our Lord spoke Aramaic, as is obvious from the quotation, as well as from his direct Aramaic quotes listed earlier. Our Lord spoke Hebrew, as is obvious from his discussions as a young man with the teachers in the temple at Luke 2:46 and 47, from his reading of the Torah at Luke 4:16 through 19, from his preaching in the temple on various occasions, and from his direct conversations in Jerusalem with Jewish officials of every sort and at various times, for example, Matthew 21:23 through 27. And our Lord also spoke Greek, as is obvious from his conversation with the Syrophoenician woman. The woman was a Greek, Mark 7:26, from his direct discourse with Pilate sans interpreter, Matthew 27:11, and from the fact that certain of his conversations in the Gospels only work in Greek, and therefore must have taken place in Greek, for example. Our Lord's distinction between Petros and Petra in Matthew 16:18, and Nicodemus's confusion of Anothen as meaning again when our Lord meant from above in John 3:3, 7-7 and 3:31, there being no such distinction in the first example, and no such potential ambiguity in the second example for the corresponding Hebrew and Aramaic words. This same knowledge of Greek can be assumed for our Lord's brothers. The epistles of James and Jude are written in Greek, and for his apostles. All four Gospels, along with Peter and John's epistles and Revelation, are written in Greek, and compare John 12:20 through 23. The interpretation of the Bible. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in man-made temples, nor is he waited on by human hands, as if he needed anything from us. He is the one who gives us all life and breath and everything else. From one man he created all the nations of mankind, that they should come to inhabit the whole face of the earth. He fixed and determined the specific times and extent of their habitations, to the end that they should seek out this God, that they might go in search of him and so might find him, for he is not far off from any one of us. Acts 17:24 through 27. God's wrath is about to be revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness, on men who suppress the truth in their hearts about God in their unrighteousness. For that which can be known about God from everyday experience is obvious to them, because God has made it obvious. His nature, though invisible, is nevertheless plainly apparent, and has been since his foundation of the world, for it may be clearly inferred from this creation of his. This is true of both his eternal power and his divinity, so that they are without any excuse. Romans 1:18 through 20. While the construction of the world and everything within it is God's message to that world of his existence, power and perfection, designed to turn the hearts of men to seek him in the face of universal sin and death and inevitable judgment, natural revelation, the Bible is God's message for all who do respond to him. And that message is salvation by his grace through faith in the one who came into this world and died for all of our sins that we might obtain it. Jesus Christ is the Word, the message, the plan of God. Jesus Christ is the rock upon which everything is built, and the cross is the means God used to save all of us who were willing to be saved through Jesus' death for us all. Correct interpretation of the Bible never loses sight of the cross and the one who died on it to give us life eternal, because that is what the Bible is all about. Everything in Scripture is ultimately designed to lead us to salvation, and then to secure that salvation through response to all the truth which the Bible contains to the glory of Jesus Christ and to the service of his church. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to follow me, let him first abandon his own aspirations, then pick up his cross and follow me. For whoever makes it his purpose to preserve his life will end up losing it, but whoever forfeits his life for my sake will find that he has preserved it. What point is there for a man to come to possess the entire world if he should then come to lose his life? Or what can a man pay to regain his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay every man in his own coin." Matthew 16:24 through 27. Jesus Christ is the truth, the living Word of God. To follow him requires giving oneself over to the truth, embracing the new life we have then been given in despite of the world, and following our Lord wherever he leads us. All this requires learning, knowing, believing, and applying the truth, and that truth is present only in the Bible. For this reason, Nothing is more important than the Bible, and nothing is more important than getting its interpretation right. The translations. We have already explained that the canon of Scripture is inspired in its original form alone, and that this original form consisted of books written in Hebrew and Greek, with some small portions in Aramaic. As anyone who has ever studied a foreign language knows, modes of expression in other languages are often quite different from those we commonly employ in English. And while there may be English words roughly synonymous with those in other languages we may be learning, any language learner is quickly disabused of the notion that even these are exact equivalents. Many other differences between any language A and language B make it necessary when translating between one and the other to first understand precisely what is meant, and then find the best way to render that meaning into the target language. The very fact that language A is not language B means that there could never be an exact and precise, literal translation of any complicated writing from one to the other. There is, in fact, no such thing as a literal translation. There are only some translations which hew more closely to the modes of expression in the original than others, sometimes at the cost of clarity and precision of meaning. The fact is, there are better translations and worse translations, but none could ever be perfect by definition, and a translation will always be a translation, which is something very different from the original. Translating meaning correctly from, say, Greek to English would require the translator of, say, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians to first have an absolutely complete and completely correct understanding of what every word and verse in that epistle means on every level of truth. Since all of us, even experienced and dedicated pastor teachers, are learning new things every day, that standard is also impossible ever to meet fully. For that reason, even very good, very careful, and very highly esteemed translations have to be approached as such. While reading the Bible in one's own language is an important thing to do, even for a pastor teacher, it is important not to lose sight of the fact that the translation is a translation, and that therefore even knowing it well and fully understanding the English as it is expressed in any given passage cannot provide the full range of meaning which may become clear upon careful study of the same text in the original language. And in some cases, translations are wrong. Compare these inclusion of interpolations which are not actually part of the Bible, such as the longer ending of the Gospel of Mark, and in many others they are misleading or miss the actual point. In general, however, most modern English translations of the Bible render the vast majority of passages of Scripture in approximately the same way, even if the style and wording are different. A brief comparison of how different versions of the Bible treat one particular passage will be helpful in illustrating the essential differences between some of the more well-known major versions. Apologies in advance for not including all of the dozens of presently available translations here. And the inhabitants of the uttermost parts from thy signs are afraid, the outgoings of morning and evening thou causest to sing. Psalm 65:8. Young's literal translation is, in this case, very close to a word-for-word rendering of the Hebrew. It is clear to see from just the example given how that this method can easily produce something close to gibberish. And yet even so it may still be objected that in the Hebrew, one, the three definite articles, the, are not present, two, there is no thy present, three, there is no comma in the original, and that particular punctuation does influence the sense. But even with these adjustments, we scarcely have what could be considered easily lucid and pleasing English here. In many other cases with this version, either the literal method has been carried so far that the meaning is indecipherable, or more liberties have been taken to avoid that eventuality. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Psalm 65:8. Here we see the strengths and weaknesses of the beloved King James Version. Its language is now unfamiliar to our ears, unless we have spent a good deal of time with this version, in the vein of Shakespeare, who died a scant 5 years after its publication. That fact, plus its somewhat poetic style, does give the verse gravity and dignity, but at the expense perhaps of the average reader being able to easily understand what is meant. The King James is known for its unquestioned scholarship in production, and it often uses italics for words not present in the original, which it has supplied for readability, but it has not done so on this occasion, and is inconsistent in this approach throughout. The King James also leans towards creative ambiguity, rather than spelling things out precisely where that is possible. In short, it is a very good, very careful translation, which was readable at the time of its production, but which suffers mainly in its translation of the New Testament, on account of being based upon an inferior Greek edition, since most of the major Greek manuscripts had not yet come to light. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. Psalm 65:8. The New King James Version has much to recommend it. We can see from comparing the two different renderings of our verse that the meaning of the new is as identical as could be hoped to what is said in the older version, with merely the style and vocabulary having been updated. It should be noted, however, that in many places the goes much farther than that, changing the basic take of the wherever the updaters decided that the had gotten it wrong. Oftentimes this does represent a genuine improvement, but readers should be aware that the New King James mandate went beyond mere linguistic and stylistic updating, so that those who dwell at earth's farthest bounds are afraid at thy signs. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. Psalm 65:8. The Revised Standard Version, an update of the American Standard Version, which was itself an update of the King James Version, is very similar to the King James despite the two iterations of update. The Revised Standard Version is a scholarly production, rendered in a smooth, homogeneous literary language. But the translation tends to be a bit too neutral, lacking much verve or impact. Additionally, in some instances, preference have been given to liberal scholarly theories over the actual original texts. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Psalm 65:8. The New American Standard Bible was an attempt to create a modern translation that would be just as faithful, and actually even more so, to the literal text of Scripture as was the King James, and as such is the best literal translation in modern English. As a result, it suffers from the same sorts of problems we saw with the Young's literal translation, and without the charm. Furthermore, having been produced by a number of different scholars, has a somewhat inconsistent, bumpy, and far from seamless style, and its very desire to promote literalness over meaning, rejecting so-called dynamic equivalence, has resulted in many instances of obscure and misleading translations. It is also a very difficult version to read with much pleasure. Those living far away fear your wonders, where morning dawns and evening fades. You call forth songs of joy. Psalm 65:8. Although much maligned in evangelical circles, the New International Version is a very thoughtful and fairly precise translation, which at the same time is eminently readable. In the verse quoted, we see how this translation brings out vividly the picture contained in the Hebrew poetic expression, but not without taking some liberties in translation, yet in this instance also without any true alteration of meaning. The New International is thus a more interpretive and rather less literal translation, and it is true that sometimes the has gotten it completely wrong in terms of its interpretation of the meaning of the original. Like the little girl of verse, when it is good, it is very, very good, but when it is bad, it is awful. But those instances are scarce enough to make it a worthwhile translation to read in English. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. Psalm 65:8. In 2011, the New International Version went through a major update, and in the opinion of this writer, took a wonderful version and degraded it significantly. A large part of the change had to do with eliminating gender-specific terminology, as in replacing men with people. Done so thoroughly that very often clumsy and unsatisfying renderings resulted. But the updaters did not stop at that. They also used the opportunity to change many of the 1984's translations, often for no particular reason this writer can discern, and inevitably gave us something not as good as what was changed. Those who live at the ends of the earth stand in awe of your wonders. From where the sun rises to where it sets, you inspire shouts of joy. Psalm 65:8. As is often the case, the New Living Translation takes the interpret the meaning versus be literal method in rendering our verse as far as possible without producing a totally indefensible translation. That is typical of this version, so that the rule given about the 1984, that is, being either very good or awful, is doubly true of the NLT. When this version is spot on about the actual meaning of the underlying text it is translating, it often produces a rendering which is superior to all other versions. Unfortunately, it is very often wrong. Far too often to have any confidence whatsoever that when its phraseology is greatly different from that of other translations, that it might be correct in opposition to the majority. That is almost never the case. This verse, Psalm 65:8, is a poetic appreciation of God's control of the entire world, expressing in a beautiful way how all things in his creation sing his praises. A sentiment ubiquitous in the Psalms and in Scripture generally. There are no critical doctrinal points beyond this contained in the verse quoted, and none of the mentioned translations fails to render the Hebrew original in an acceptable and understandable way. Since that is true of most passages of Scripture, and since doctrinal issues can only be addressed adequately by an experienced pastor-teacher with expertise in the original languages, the extent to which the language and style of the English version preferred helps the believer understand and appreciate what is being said should at least be a consideration in choosing which one to read. And of course, there is no law against reading more than one. Bible reading is of critical importance for every Christian. It gives us a sense of what is in the Word of God generally. It reinforces the truths we know and believe as we encounter them, and it lifts us up at every turn through the examples of the great believers of Scripture, through the multifarious deliverances wrought on their behalf by our dear Lord, and through the abundant promises and encouragement directly from God found on every page. Just as daily prayer is so important for every believer to engage in, spending time with the Lord in His Word daily is a discipline no believer will ever regret. But Bible reading is not, however, a substitute for the other essential discipline required for spiritual growth, giving one's attention to a teaching ministry where what is taught is of the quality and quantity necessary to produce that growth. Knowing one's Bible well is a great contributor to growth and an important asset in helping to assess potential teaching ministries so as to avoid the bad and choose the good. But it is not for no reason that the Holy Spirit has empowered pastor teachers to provide spiritual nutrition to the Church of Jesus Christ. It takes that gift, along with diligent preparation and sufficient experience, to rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. The method of interpretation. Orthodoxy, in the field of hermeneutics, that is, interpretation, from the Greek hermeneuo, to translate or explain, is often described in terms of three basic areas. 1. Eisegogics, the historical, cultural, geographical, and literary background of the Bible and the world of the Bible. 2. Categorics, systematic theology and doctrinal formulations. And 3. Exegesis, the application of all relevant information, particularly in addition to the aforementioned linguistic and contextual matters, to the explanation and interpretation of a biblical text, hence the acronym ICE. Careful interaction with all of these scholarly areas are important in coming to a determination of what a passage of Scripture actually means so as to be able to explain it properly for the edification of the believers who are being taught. It cannot be stressed too much, however, that the Holy Spirit's role in this process is paramount. Contrary to what is sometimes taught in certain circles where pastoral authority is largely disrespected, based on the misinterpretation of passages such as 1 John 2:27, the Spirit only uses men with the gift of pastor-teacher to bring believers to spiritual maturity, and only if they are sufficiently prepared and yield themselves to the discipline of doing so in sufficient quality and quantity to achieve that end. The uncommonness of this combination, of a prepared pastor-teacher doing his job and a group of believers prepared to submit to his teaching authority, explains the corresponding rarity of spiritual maturity in our lukewarm era of Laodicea. As affirmed in the previous section, it is good and proper and beneficial for believers to read their Bibles every day. Growing spiritually, however, requires good teaching. Believers who are not gifted as pastor-teachers, who are not thoroughly prepared in all manner of academic disciplines, and who are not experienced in teaching the Word of God, do not have the ability to feed themselves or grow from reading Scripture to the point of spiritual maturity and beyond. Jesus Christ has appointed teachers in His Church for that very purpose of edification, John 21:17, Romans 10:14, and 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 2, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. 2 Timothy 2:15 requires a deep measure of spiritual maturity in the first place, garnered from someone else teaching ministry, the ability which comes from the gift to understand Scripture on one's own beyond the superficial level, along with the skills to rightly determine these matters in response to the Spirit's guidance. Neither scholarship, nor experience, nor developed skills, nor gifting, nor the willingness to put oneself at the Spirit's command may be left out of the equation for a teaching ministry to be successful. Interpretation itself of any given passage requires determining the correct text, vetting or producing a viable translation, Understanding the meaning of the text in its specific close context, and also in the book in which it occurs as a whole, as well as in the doctrinal context of the truth of Scripture throughout the entire Bible. This is all much easier said than done, for no human being has ever possessed a perfect understanding of the entirety of Scripture, apart from our Lord, who is the Word of God Himself. For that reason alone, it should be obvious to any objective Christian that forgetting the truth necessary to grow, a do-it-yourself approach engaged in during one's free time is not going to be sufficient. Providing truth distilled and refined to the point of being usable for spiritual growth, and doing so in sufficient quantity and orthodoxy to be effective in that pursuit, is the province of the gifted, experienced, and prepared pastor teacher. The teacher. Pastor teachers may be compared to gold miners in their interpretation of the word. To be successful, a miner has to look in the right places. Coming to the right mountain, the Word of God, and spending time prospecting it alone, as opposed to poetry or inspirational books or collections of sermons or other supposed fonts of wisdom, is the first step. And no miner will be particularly successful without bringing the proper tools for excavation, such as a sufficient grasp of Hebrew and Greek, a deep knowledge of the teachings of the Bible, systematic theology, and some basic understanding of interpretive methodology, ancient and church history, cultural and archaeological issues. Knowing the mountain well will also be beneficial, analogous to a sound overall knowledge of the Bible itself. Prospecting for eschatology and Revelation, for example, will obviously be more likely to produce results than scouring Chronicles. The manner in which the excavation takes place is also important, carefully shoring up all the tunnels to avoid cave-ins. Pastor teachers should only teach what they are absolutely sure of and believe wholeheartedly based on Scripture, and they should have a sound knowledge of traditional theology, its strengths and weaknesses, as well as of major heresies and heretical interpretations past and present. And once there is a strike, the precious ore must be carefully extracted and refined for it to be of practical use. Congregations need edifying truth, presented in an understandable way as opposed to raw data or abstruse technical discussions. Finally, only those miners who keep at it day and night ever amount to much, because the work is difficult and there is no quick or easy way to success. Likewise, pastor teachers need to keep working the mountain diligently and in the correct godly way in order to produce the refined gold which is truly valuable to those they teach. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me," the sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Job 28:12-19. The place of wisdom is the Bible. The place of understanding is the Holy Scripture. But beyond a few surface finds, these treasures must be extracted through a process of correct interpretation, which only a gifted and prepared pastor teacher is able to do. The Bible contains all the truth that believers need, everything that God has prepared for those who are His. The job of the pastor teacher is to unearth that truth, prepare it, and present it to his listeners in a way that promotes their edification and spiritual growth. The job of the congregation is to accept the authority of the pastor teacher, listen and learn and remember and believe and apply the truth presented so as to reach spiritual maturity, progress successfully through the trials of this life, and eventually help others in the church do the same. Bible reading reinforces this process, encouraging and directing believers through remembrance of the truths that dwell in their hearts. But it cannot replace sitting at the feet of a man whom Christ has called to dispense the truth to his believers in due season. Then I said, "I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Jeremiah 20:9. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season?" Luke 12:42. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. John 21:17. Be zealous to present yourself to God as one approved in what you do, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, like a skillful carpenter cutting straight the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Proclaim the word, keep at it, whether circumstances are favorable or not. Reprove, rebuke, and encourage with all patience in your teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. The word of truth. This copy of the law is to be with the new king, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law, Torah, literally teaching, and these decrees. Deuteronomy 17:19. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers. But the teaching, Torah, of the Lord is his delight, and in his teaching, Torah, he meditates day and night. Psalm 1:1-2. We began our Bible Basics series with the study of God, BB1, theology, then moved on to God's creation of angelic beings, the rebellion of some, and a consideration of the conflict this engendered, BB2A, angelology, along with God's prophesied ultimate victory, BB2B, eschatology. Next came the creation of man as God's resolution to this conflict, BB3A, anthropology, his initial failure and resulting sinfulness, BB3B, hamartiology, and ultimate triumph through the incarnation of the last Adam, Jesus Christ and his victory on the cross, BB4A, Christology, followed by a consideration of the salvation of all who accept him, the gift of God. Receive BB4B, soteriology. These two areas forming the centerpiece of truth, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The study of the Spirit who gives us rebirth and empowers us after salvation for all things for which we remain on earth came next. BB5, pneumatology, followed by a study of how we should then live in his power individually, BB6A, peripatiology, and collectively as Christ's church, BB6B, ecclesiology. The capstone for this series, our present study, BB7, bibliology, has been all about the holy book God has given us so that we may know and understand and believe everything he has done for us and will do. But it might well have been the first installment, because the truth of the Word of God is the foundation of everything we believers believe and of everything we do here in this world after salvation, following in the footsteps of our dear Lord and Savior, who is the very Word of God. And the Word became flesh and tented among us. And we beheld his glory, a glory like that of a one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. What we have seen from the beginning, what we have heard and seen with our eyes, what we have observed and touched with our hands, this is about the Word of life, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:1. And I saw the sky above opened up, and behold, a white horse, and the one seated on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he renders judgment and makes war. And his eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many kingly crowns, with names written on them which no one knows except he himself. And he is dressed in a robe splattered all about with blood, and his name has always been called the Word of God. Revelation 19:11-13. Reading the Bible is reading about God. Paying attention to the Scriptures is paying attention to the Lord. Focusing on the Word is focusing on Jesus Christ. And there is no way to see him apart from his Word, for he is the living Word of God. Psalm 16:8, Philippians 1:21, and 1 Peter 1:8-9. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. John 20:29. Everything we know about Jesus Christ, the living Word, comes from his book, the written Word. For that reason alone, there can be little of comparable importance to learning and believing and applying the truth found in Scripture. For its words of truth are the words of life, whereby we have life eternal in the first place, and through which alone we can follow our dear Savior in this life, in the way in which he commands us to do, Mark 8:34. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy 8:3. But Christ answered the devil and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. Beyond the essential truth about God, which shouts forth from every aspect of his creation, the Bible is the only and the ultimate source of all other divine truth available to us, his creatures here in the world. And it is the absolute truth, rightly translated, interpreted, and understood. The Bible is not a lump of malleable clay which may be molded into anything the reader desires. Rather, it is the instrument in the potter's hands to mold us as he desires, when we are willing to be molded into his image. The Bible is not a blank canvas onto which any image may be painted to suit the reader's pleasure. Rather, it is a brilliant and infinitely detailed depiction of all that is worth knowing, painted by the great artist himself, for the benefit of all those who are willing to open their eyes to the truth. And the Bible is not an empty vessel into which may be poured whatever the reader fancies. Rather, it is the ultimate repository of all God's truth for those who love him, capable of filling the emptiness of our hearts and souls to the brim through the Holy Spirit, who illuminates that truth for us. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Psalm 119:32. The word in whose paths we run is not at all subjective, but complete, absolute truth. Contrary, therefore, to the despicable modern notion that subjective engagement with Scripture causes it to become the Word of God to you, thus essentially remaking God in your own image, it is the hope and purpose of this ministry that in allowing the written Word to thoroughly transform you, you may become one with the living Word in your heart. Using the image of God, you have been given to respond to Jesus Christ unto salvation, spiritual growth, progress, and production, resulting in a hearty, well done, from our dear Savior on that glorious day to come. For all those who open their hearts to the truth in the Bible, everything accessible through reading and appropriated through teaching, there is just such spiritual transformation as we all strive to reach that unifying goal of belief in and full knowledge of the Son of God, that each of us might be a perfect person. That is, that we might attain to that standard of maturity of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13, where there is finally no difference between our thinking and God's thinking, so that there is no difference between what he wants us to say and do and what we actually say and do, for that is the essence of true godliness. Only the truth of the Word of God, properly responded to, heard and believed and acted upon, can accomplish this most noble goal. Therefore, any person or group claiming to follow Christ which does not put the Word of God first is making a false claim. As believers in him who is the truth, only the truth gives us the freedom to follow him as he has told us to do. John 8:32 and Galatians 5:1. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. In this dark world, only the light of the truth illuminates our path, the high road to Zion, which we believers walk, carrying our crosses resolutely toward our meeting with Jesus Christ. In light there is no darkness. So that even when our path takes us through the darkest valleys, we are given to see the way forward through the light of the truth. Psalm 18:28, Proverbs 4:18, Isaiah 2:5, Micah 7:8 and 9, John 1:4 and 5, Ephesians 5:8, James 1:17 and Revelation 22:5. For God who said, Let light shine forth from the darkness, is he who has shone forth his light into our hearts, to illuminate our knowledge of God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. You too would do well to pay the closest attention to the Word of God, just as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises, that is the living Word, Jesus Christ, returns. 2 Peter 1:19. And this Word is perfect in every way. God is perfect. His plan is perfect. And his Word is perfect, the perfect luminescent reflection of the light of the world, Jesus Christ, our dear Lord and Savior, and the perfect revelation of the one who saved us from the darkness, and who is soon coming to deliver us and to usher us into his glorious, unapproachable light. Revelation 22:5. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. 1 Corinthians 13:9 and 10. The Bible is the perfect repository of all of God's truth, the only way any of us knows anything of substance about our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is only by yielding ourselves to the perfect truth it contains that we have been made perfect in principle, are being perfected through that glorious truth, and will one day stand before our perfect Lord Jesus Christ to be rewarded for our response. He who is perfect will return. Until that wonderful day, the Bible is the one thing in our tangible possession which is in fact perfect, the perfect. And we would do well to keep giving it our complete attention, 2 Peter 1:19. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Romans 15:4. Yes, we began this series with the study of God and are ending it with the study of His holy word, the truth of Him who is the truth. God provides the truth, and the truth leads us ever closer to Him. So we have come full circle. We are the recipients of God's truth given by Him who is the source of all that is true. And the Bible is our rainbow bridge that spans the gap of the unseen between where we are now and the glorious presence of God Himself. It is the rope firmly tied to our anchor of hope lodged securely in heaven above, Hebrews 6:18 through 20, the inseparable and unbreakable ribbon of truth by means of which our dear Lord Jesus Christ is drawing us ever closer to Himself, John 12:32. Thus has the Lord spoken, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor let the strong man boast in his strength. Let the rich man not boast in his riches, but let the one who boasts boast in this, in understanding and in knowing me. For I am the Lord, the one who renders mercy, judgment, and righteousness upon the earth. For these are the things in which I take delight. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Such godly boasting is impossible without the Bible. We cannot know the Father without Jesus Christ, John 14:6 through 11, and we cannot know Jesus Christ without the truth of His word. To love Him, we must know Him and follow His requirements, 1 John 5:2 and 3, and to know Him, we must hear and know and understand and believe His word. 1 John 4:7. All eternal reward is based upon trusting in the Lord and in His promises, such faith only being possible when it is given a proper object, the truth about Jesus Christ, present only in the Word of God. Loving God presupposes knowing about Him, that is our boast, Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, and pleasing God presupposes knowing how to do so, so as to have hope in the resurrection and in being rewarded through doing what He has called us to do, Hebrews 11:6. For it is in this hope of the resurrection of our bodies that we have been saved. Now a hope that is visible is not really a hope. For why should someone wait expectantly for what his eyes can see? But we have set our hope on what cannot be seen, and so are patiently awaiting its fulfillment. Romans 8:24 and 25. Since everything we know about God, about salvation in Jesus Christ, and about the correct way to walk in this world so as to be rewarded and receive a well done from Him comes from Scripture, it is impossible to separate Scripture from a healthy relationship with the Lord, however defined. All Christian virtue and virtuous behavior is necessarily based upon knowing, believing, and following the truth. May God's grace to you and His peace be multiplied by means of the full knowledge, epignosis, truth believed, of God and our Lord Jesus, inasmuch as His divine power has bestowed upon us everything we need for life and to live in a godly way, that is, physical and spiritual provision, through this full knowledge, epignosis, of Him who has called us for His own glory and renown. It is through these divine blessings that the great and honorable promises have been granted to us, so that through them we might become partakers of the divine nature, that is, in contrast with our earthly sinful nature, having through salvation escaped earthly corruption and its lust, 2 Peter 1, 2-4. As we have had occasion to study many times before, full knowledge, or epignosis, described as the means of increasing in God's grace and peace, and through our response to which all of our needs and ability to live a godly life are supplied, is the Bible's way of expressing truth resident in our hearts, having been solidified there and made understandable by means of the Holy Spirit whenever we believe the truth. Peter testifies here that the means of accessing God's grace and peace, that is, His favor and complete provision, is epignosis. For this is the means by which everything we need for this life, spiritual and physical, is provided to believers. Thus, to fulfill the purpose for which we have been called, to glorify God, every believer must commit himself to the process of spiritual growth, the only way that epignosis can be attained. Full understanding of the truth requires that we seek out the truth, hear, learn, and most especially believe the truth. For only through faith in the power of the Spirit is knowledge transformed into full knowledge. That is the path to spiritual maturity, progress and production, the proper Christian walk wherein God's grace and peace are multiplied, and whereby God's many promises to us are attained in full. Only in this way do we become partakers of the divine nature, that is, in contrast with our earthly sinful nature, so as to escape earthly corruption and its lust, ultimately at the resurrection, becoming one with the Word our Saviour through having sought out, learned, believed, and obeyed His written Word. The Bible is the sole source of this blessed and essential truth, beyond what may be gleaned by anyone through God's revealing of Himself in His creation. Without the ministry of the Spirit, without believing the truth He makes known to us, and without a good Bible-teaching ministry to make these things understandable to us, it is true that we will never appropriate the Bible's truth as full knowledge. But whether we do or we don't, and whether the rest of mankind does or does not, the fact is that all of God's truth meant for human beings on this earth is stored in one place, and in one place only the canon of the Holy Scriptures. All of the promises of God are contained in the Bible. They must be sought out, they must be believed, they must be ministered to us by the Spirit and through a solid teaching ministry. But they are all right there, in the Bible, and nowhere else. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Matthew 5:1. Many of those who heard our Lord and benefited from his many miracles did not believe or did not remain faithful to him in the end. For example, John 6:15, 6:66, and 12:37. And many who were eager to see the wonders he performed were not much interested in his teachings. It was for this very reason that he taught them in parables that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Luke 8:10. And for this reason, too, in the passage quoted, our Lord often separated himself in this way, precisely so as to require genuine desire and some resultant effort on the part of his listeners, that is, hiking up the mountain after him, in order for them to hear the truth he was teaching them. The Bible is this way too. It contains all of the truth we need, but it may not yield that truth to us immediately, being pleasant to hear like a parable, yet often difficult to understand at first. To gain the benefit of the truths contained within its blessed covers often requires some effort on our part, to read it even when we do not fully understand it, to persevere in seeking out a worthy ministry to teach us about it, and to have the humility to accept the truth as it is explained to us, and believe it. That is what seeking God is all about. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 4:29. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Proverbs 8:17. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55:6. You will seek me and find me, when you seek me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me? Jeremiah 30:21. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Matthew 7:7-8. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. James 4:8. Truth is the one essential issue for Christians. John 8:32. Truth is what we are all about. Truth is why we are still here in this world after salvation. Our God is the God of truth. Psalm 31:5. And it is in the truth illuminated by the Spirit that we are to worship him. John 4:24. Without believing the truth, we cannot please him. Hebrews 11:6. And only by listening to his truth can we grow close to him and serve him effectively. Zechariah 1:3-4, Malachi 3:7, and James 4:8. God's word is truth. John 14:6. It is the word of God which Jesus Christ, the living word of God, John 1:1, always made the issue. John 18:37. And it is only by our acceptance of and allegiance to the living word through the written word that we even become believers in the first place. James 1:18. Those who accept and respond to the truth of what God has to say are the ones born again, born from above by the Spirit through the washing of rebirth. Titus 3:5. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Matthew 16:24. The first principle of truth is Jesus Christ, John 14:6. Once we accept him, the truth of what the Father and the Spirit say about him, John chapter 14, 16 and 17, then we enter into a life of learning about him, about what he has to say to us, about what he wants from us. 1 Timothy 2:4. Everything that emanates from the Father is truth, the prime example being his Son, who is, in fact, the truth. John 17:17. Our Christian lives involve a great many issues, activities, decisions, tests and trials. But central to everything we do and everything we are as Christians is the truth that comes from God contained in the Holy Scriptures. To the extent that we appropriate his truth, learn it, believe it, test it, rely on it, live by it, and are ready to die for it, we advance, we grow, we honor him. Apart from what he says, we can do nothing. For apart from the truth of God, we do not even know what to do or how to do it. No action, no thought, no word from our lips can be right, can be true, without the knowledge of, the belief in, and the commitment to God's truth, as Jesus' final prayer on our behalf shows so well. I have given them your word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So make them holy by means of your truth. Your word is truth. And just as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I am consecrating myself for their sake, so that they too may be made holy through truth. John 17:14-19. Today we know where to go to find the truth. God's truth is found in the Bible, the word of God, the word of truth. John 17:17 and Hebrews 4:12. But that truth must still be sought after and prized, treasured in our hearts, and lovingly applied in all we think and say and do. And this must come from the heart of each and every one of us. No vision, no sign, no dream, no epiphany, no personal appearance of God himself, no rapture to the third heaven. Nothing, in fact, will serve to turn unbelief into belief, absent the willingness on our part to open ourselves up to the truth contained in the Bible, and to the ministering of that truth through whatever Bible ministry the Lord leads us to. The hard heart of unbelief is more impenetrable than any other material known to man. But God is just and faithful and merciful, and he well knows what manner and means will reach those who truly wish to seek him, and he never disappoints. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Matthew 7:7-8. The word of God is more necessary than the bread we eat. The word of God is more important to our survival than the water we drink. For this reason, the communion ceremony is given to us to represent the living word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect person. He is the bread of life, John 6:35-48, and his perfect work, the blood of Christ. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." John 6:53-56. Wine in communion represents the blood of Christ, the potent symbol of his death for all by bearing our sins. And as our Lord makes clear, all must drink and eat to be saved, the eating and drinking being symbols of faith, of tangibly trusting in him, who he is, the perfect Savior, God and man, the bread of life, and what he has done for us, in figuratively spilling his blood, dying in the darkness, suffering judgment for every single human sin. But we are saved, once and for all, Hebrews 10:10, and so need only to eat and drink the body and blood of Christ when we first enter into union with him. Communion is a memorial of him and his work to save us, in remembrance of me. Luke 22:19 and 1 Corinthians 11:24 and 25. Thereafter, believers need the milk. 1 Peter 2, 2 and solid meat. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 and Hebrews 5, 12 of the Word of God, which is at once also the water of the Word, ministered by the Holy Spirit to our hearts, turning what we hear into usable truth therein when we believe it. Therefore, the body and the blood are ours forever as part of the body of Christ. What we need daily to survive and thrive as believers is a continuing partaking of the water of the Word, the truth which flows from the eternal spring of Holy Scriptures alone. The water of the Word. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Exodus 17:6. While physical thirst compels us to seek water and to drink thereof, hardness of heart keeps many from seeking out the even more necessary water of truth. Literal water is necessary for physical life, but the water of the Word, the water of truth, is necessary for spiritual rebirth and spiritual life after salvation. Jesus responded, "Truly, truly, I tell you, that unless a person is born from water and spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of God." John 3:5. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." John 4:10. And all of them, that is, the Exodus generation, drank the same spiritual drink that is divinely provided water, symbolizing the truth in which one believes. For all of them drank from the spiritually significant rock which followed them. For that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Just as the Lord tested the Israelites in respect to food to show them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, Deuteronomy 8:3, so also the no water test at Massa and Meribah, Exodus 17:7 and Numbers 22-13, was designed to show the children of Israel that the water of the Word of God is every bit as important as the literal water which sustains physical life. And to make the bitter waters of this evil world sweet requires their sweetening by Him who is the branch, the only one through whom we have the sweet water of the Word of truth unto life eternal and spiritual growth. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah, that is, bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood representing the branch, Isaiah 4:2, Jeremiah 23:5, and Zechariah 3:8. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. Exodus 15:23 through 25. For all who truly desire the water of truth, God always provides, and abundantly so, even if it may require some patience on our part before we find the right Bible teaching ministry or before our particular questions are answered. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul, that is life, physical and spiritual. Psalm 23:1 through 3. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Psalm 36:8 and 9. You will joyously draw water from the fountains of salvation. Isaiah 12:3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, let him come to the waters. Isaiah 55:1. Water cleanses, water refreshes, and water restores and sustains physical life. And the water of the Word of God does the same in a spiritual sense. Psalm 110:7, Ezekiel 36:25, Zechariah 13:1, John 3:5, Acts 22:16, and Titus 3:5. Just as plants require water to grow and thrive, so every believer needs the water of the Word for spiritual growth and health. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. 1 Corinthians 3:6. On the other hand, lack of such spiritual sustenance can be disastrous. Just as plants wither and die without necessary moisture, so it is that failure to continue receiving and retaining the water of the Word that can lead to the death of faith. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away, literally dried out. Mark 4:5 and 6. Some seed fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Luke 8:6. For this reason, Water in Scripture represents blessing, Psalm 68:26, Isaiah 30:25, and Ezekiel 47:1-12. Happy is everyone whose strength is in you. Their hearts are set on the highways of pilgrimage to Zion. As they pass through the dry valley of Bacha, that is, the wilderness of life, they make it a place of springs. Even the early rains enwrap it with their blessings. They go from strength to strength until they appear before God in Zion. Psalm 84:5-7. While lack thereof represents cursing, Psalm 143:6, Isaiah 19:5-7, and Jeremiah 2:13. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Psalm 63:1. Let us all therefore resolve to make the sweet water of the word of God our greatest delight in this world, even as he who is the word of life is our greatest delight for all eternity. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Psalm 42:1-2. Jesus responded, Truly, truly, I tell you, that unless a person is born from water and spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of God. John 3:5. Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. John 4:13-14. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said to do, out of his belly will flow streams of living water. That is, the Spirit illuminating this scripture, which is the life-giving water of truth. John 7:38. They will neither hunger nor thirst again, nor will the sun beat down upon them, nor any burning heat, because the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and will lead them to fountains of living water, literally, fountains of waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 7:16-17. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Revelation 21:6. And he showed me the river of the water of life, sparkling like crystals of ice, coming forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Revelation 22:1. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let the one who hears say, Come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Revelation 22:17. Conclusion. And I fell before his feet to worship him. And he said to me, See that you don't do that. I am a fellow servant of you and of your brothers who hold fast the testimony about Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony about Jesus is the essence, literally spirit, of all divine prophecy. Revelation 19:10. Overcome by the anticipated marvels of Jesus' return and moved to worship by the assurance that these things are the true words of God. Verse 9. John falls to the ground in praise of the angel, but the angel rebukes him. John is told to worship God instead, and is further instructed that it is the message of Jesus Christ that is at the heart of all prophecy and prophetic revelation, because Jesus himself is the word of truth. Amen. As we have affirmed from the beginning of this study, and from the beginning of this series, and will continue to affirm as long as the Lord grants life to this ministry, this life we believers are living is all about Jesus Christ and his church, the very body and bride of him who is the truth, the word of truth incarnate. And that, dear reader, is the fundamental truth of the book of truth, the Bible, the written word of God. And the word became flesh and tented among us, and we beheld his glory, a glory like that of a one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14, And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:32. Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. John 17:17. What we have seen from the beginning, what we have heard and seen with our eyes, what we have observed and touched with our hands, this is about the word of life, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:1. And he is dressed in a robe splattered all about with blood, and his name has always been called the Word of God. Revelation 19:13.